Well, Happy New Year. I got to tell you, when Rolana sent out the clarion call for who wanted to teach what, I immediately jumped on this one because this has been a real work in progress for me for some time, dealing with judging and to understand why we judge and all of those things. So I am humbled to be teaching this today. And my real desire, my prayer, is that you can have a clearer understanding of the importance of knowing who you are and why it is so unnecessary to judge others. So let me just kind of back up and remind you that in this study of the Sermon on the Mount, this is something that is a single discourse of our Lord teaching with divine interpretation of what had been skewed by the Pharisees. And if you recall, the Pharisees had conjoined both the oral tradition and the laws. And so it had become a real burden on the people because the law had been muddled, if you will, with this conjoinment, if you will. And so when he began to teach this, again, it is a single discourse, and he starts, obviously, with blessed. And those blessings that he talked about, the happiness that we're to have, really speaks to a heart of humility, being pure in heart, being merciful, not reviling, to even rejoice under persecution, and on and on. And so when he uses happiness as the backdrop, as the condition of the heart to be humble, he then sets the record straight for how the Pharisees had interpreted the law. Do not murder. It's what actually it was anyone who murders. And so he said, but I say anyone or everyone that is angry. And so it's not, it was not so much that it was anyone, but it is everyone who is angry. He was setting the record straight because we all get angry. And we all say things in anger that we end up regretting. And so not only everyone that is angry, but he even says that the law, don't commit adultery. He said, but I say unto you, any or everyone that lust in their heart, desire the forbidden, to covet, that is all of us. And so if we have this blessedness as a backdrop, and yet we are doing all of these things that speak to how the world behaves, then we're not really living the Christian ethos. And so he then begins to talk about not only anger and divorce, lust, and doing things for show, but he goes on to say, don't even be angry, or anxious, rather. And he challenges us that to not store up things on earth, because where the heart is, that's where our treasure lies. And so we are to store things up in heaven. And now we're at the point where he is saying, don't judge. So here we are in chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. And now let me see if I can do this, because this is Rolana's computer. Judging others. Can anybody relate to these labels? Fat, stupid, lazy, irrelevant, slow, worthless. Don't judge. It's what he says. So let's go on ahead and read verses 1 and 2. Judge not that you be judged. For the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the same measure you use, it will be measured to you. So Scott said on Sunday, we have to know that when we judge, what goes around comes around. And so in two simple words, he said, so don't condemn. Well, what does condemnation look like? We obviously judge or condemn in order to control, just simply based upon what we or how we want things to fit into our world. And if there is something contrary or irritating to what we think, how we behave, or even our environment, we tend to judge that. And that judgment often looks like condemnation. So what we have here, the word judge, the root word being krino, obviously there are many different meanings for that word. But in this particular case, to judge not means to condemn. And so I started by saying that to condemn, we are doing all we can to control people, but also to control our world, our milieu, for lack of a better word. And the intent that we use when we judge people is to achieve conformance. We want stability in our lives, don't we? And so when things are contrary to that, we are seeking to achieve, to make sure that those external things conform to our lifestyle. Now, when we condemn, we are blaming others. We are shaming others. We are humiliating others. We are embarrassing others. We are putting down others. You're fat. You're lazy. You're stupid. You are low normal. Therefore, you're slow. On and on and on. And so judging others has a return on investment. People don't respond nicely when they are condemned. And so they, in turn, hold contempt against the person. They seek revenge, retaliation. But more than that, there are unexpected consequences for when we judge. Because who are we to judge? The same Lord and Savior that has forgiven us is what we need to be mindful of when we look at others with disdain, is that we have no idea what the Lord is doing and how the Lord is working in the lives of others. And so we are so quick to judge, and yet he is slow to anger. He is not eager to judge, not eager to condemn. And yet, we're going to tell you how we really feel. So, verse 3 through 5. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log, the beam, the plank, that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log out of your eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Scott said, we call ourselves, or we liken ourselves to be speck inspectors. I thought that was kind of cute. Well, actually, there's something more than that. We are plagued with what I call plank eye disease because we condemn. and we have this log in our eye, and so we have this disease. But there is not only a cause for it, but there is a cure. So I'm going to take you through something, and I'm going to take you through it fairly quickly in the interest of time, but I'm going to give you some books, reference some books that you might be interested in reading. First of all, the cause. This is from a book by Steve Wilkins and Mark Sandberg, Sanford, and it's called Hidden Worldviews. And I have used, referenced, read, reread, and reread this book many, many times, and I highly recommend it. Because hidden worldviews speak to the fact that each of us, regardless, saint or sinner, regardless if you're a pygmy in Bora Bora or you live in Silicon Valley, each and every one of us has a story. And that story is based upon our experiences and our encounters, whether culturally, religiously, economically, educationally, we all have experiences that are unique to us. And we all have encounters with family, with friends, with community, on our job, politically. We all have a story. And that story is unique. Now, from that story, and by the way, this concentric circle represents the fact that from our story, everything spreads out. So from our story, we have our identity that we shape. In other words, we filter our story in order to have an identity that we, which is based on how we see and how we present ourselves to the world. Now, that identity may not really be who we really are, but that's nevertheless how we choose to selectively identify and present ourselves. One of the questions, I think the first question was that we did in the table talk was, you know, use three words to describe yourself. And did anybody have a difficult time using three words? Yeah, I'll come to that in a minute. Okay, but from the from our identity, that's where we establish our convictions. And these convictions is how we understand and interpret the world. So if we want to protect our environment, if we want to protect ourselves, we have these convictions. And anything that is not like how we present ourselves, how we define ourselves, and how we understand and interpret ourselves, there's where we begin to condemn. Because our convictions don't align with what you say and how you act and what you look like. So then that also becomes the basis of our values and of our ethics. And so we end up applying situational ethics. And I assure you that there is no such animal as situational ethics. And yet we use that term all the time. Because what we believe we should do and what we believe to be our highest priorities ebb and flow. And so therefore we have to adjust based upon the situation, because our convictions are all based on self, and our identity is filtered. All right, so then from there, it's how we act. By the way, this whole schematic really does reflect how we vote, how we socialize, who we socialize with, and there's nothing in this that is uniquely wrong. But the problem is, it is all based on self. And so then, when you add the fact, when you put faith into the story, we become conflicted. because what the Word says and how we behave are different. And it's kind of like what Paul says in Romans 7, the good I want to do, I do not do, but the evil I want to do, that I do. And we go through this. We wrestle. We have a war, ladies, going on within each of us. Because as Christians, our faith does not necessarily line up with our identity, with our convictions, with our values, our ethics, and then with our actions. That's the cause. Let's talk about the cure. All right. Our story, we are shaped by our experiences culturally, economically, on and on. But the cure is that we experience and we encounter the Christ. And I put here deeply and continuously. This is not easy. We must immerse ourselves in the Lord. And it's interesting. We sing such beautiful songs on Sunday. And yet by the time we leave, those words kind of roll off our backs like the water off a duck. And so in order to have a story that keeps us within the boundaries of the Christian ethos, we must really and truly be Christ-centered. Now, that means that our identity, in that we know and show that we are salt and light. Let me talk a little bit about identity, and I only have just a few minutes before we move, before we end. Our identity is such that most of us are unable to answer the question, if asked, who are you? And I have been mentoring for years, and that is always a question I invariably ask. Who are you? And people will typically say, give their name, how many children they have, you know, what company they work for, and, you know, where they were born, on and on and on. But no, 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 no. Your identity is, if you were able to unzip yourself and let your inward self step out, who is that person? And that's the reaction I get. Silence. And it's okay. But you got to wrestle with who you are. Because if you don't know who you are never able to show that you are salt and light to the world. And the only way that you can really know who you are is to experience and encounter the Christ deeply and continuously. That's the only way that that's going to happen. So given that, the filter then becomes how knowing and showing that you are salt and light, how do you distill that into your convictions? Well, I'm glad you asked. Well, you must believe in the power and in the love of God to both understand and interpret the world. The emphasis here is through the lens of God's eyes. You've got to do that. Otherwise, we are looking at people, we are looking at the world, we are looking at circumstances through our eyes, and we don't like them. We don't like people. We have issues with politicians. We have issues with our doctors. We have issues with our neighbors, with our friends, on and on and on and on. And we fail to look at people, look at circumstance through the lens of God's eyes, to know that He is in control, that He is all powerful, and that He is love. So, then, your value becomes love. That's your hallmark. And in that, your highest priority is to seek first the kingdom of God. That's your highest priority. And the word says, in so doing, all of the other things of life will be added on because we have made him the priority. We are giving him our first fruit. So then the action that is taken is that we act in accordance to the leading of the Holy Spirit. That is not only your reasonable service, but that is the Christian ethos. So there is all of this really. Oh, by the way, this is me just doing the study over years. And this is all consistent with our Lord's teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. So let me give you a couple of examples here of how this works. Because, you know, we all agree that when you read the Sermon on the Mount, I can't do that, and this is, you know, this is beyond me. I'm incapable of this. Not so. Example number one. We're all familiar with Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Did you know that initially he supported Adolf Hitler? Did you know that? Well, he did. When he first graduated or completed grad school, he supported Hitler because Bonhoeffer's ethic was really concretely focused on nationalism. So he believed in the nation state, that God ordained the nation state to lead the people politically, economically, and even in times of war. And of course, when Hitler came to power, this was during the time of the Depression in Germany. And one of the things that Hitler did was to say to the Christians, oh yeah, I'm going to restore Christian values in this country. And so Bonhoeffer and the majority of Christians overwhelmingly supported Hitler. But in the back of Bonhoeffer's mind, he knew that something was wrong, because little by little, Hitler began to show his real colors. And by the way, Bonhoeffer couldn't make sense of the fact that Jews were being alienated. He had a real difficult time. Nevertheless, he came to the U.S. and he attended, he was living in New York, and he was enrolled at Union Theological Seminary. And he began to work in Harlem at the Abyssinian Baptist Church. And it was there, during his time at Union, that he began to deeply immerse himself in the Sermon on the Mount. And so this is a letter that he wrote to a friend. I know you probably can't read it. He said, I have, and listen to this really carefully, I have plunged into my work in a very unchristian way. An ambition that many noticed made my life difficult. Conflicted values. Then something happened. Something that has changed and transformed my life to this present day. For the first time, I discovered the Bible. I had often preached, but listen, but I had not yet become a Christian. I had never prayed, or prayed only very little. Then the Bible, and in particular, the Sermon on the Mount, freed me from all of that. Since then, everything has changed. It was a great liberation. It became clear to me that the life of a servant of Jesus Christ must belong to the church. And step by step, it became plainer to me how far that must go. He immersed himself in the teachings of Christ. He took it seriously, and his life was forever changed. The second person is Martin Luther King. One of the books that I read and reread constantly is his book on strength, his book entitled Strength to Love. Because I couldn't figure out how he could have a posture of nonviolence when, in fact, dogs were attacking innocent people simply because of the color of their skin, and how people would not be waited on at a food counter and their heads smashed into the counter simply because of the color of their skin. And so at the age of 15, so I wanted to get inside the head of Martin Luther King to understand him a little bit better. So here's a couple of things. He entered college at 15 years old, and he embarked on a pilgrimage, if you will, to nonviolence, because he began to read every philosopher. He began to read every book on ethics, just absorbing himself. And he was a very bright man. And so not only did he do a lot of reading, but he also wrote a lot of essays and speeches, and he gave speeches, and, you know, he just wrote books as well. But the bottom line is that of all of his readings, the one book that became his foundation was, or the one passage, was the Sermon on the Mount. And so this is what he wrote, that at the beginning of the Montgomery, Alabama bus boycott, and this was in the, sometime in the early 60s, the people called on me to serve as their spokesperson. In accepting this responsibility, my mind, consciously or unconsciously, was driven back to the Sermon on the Mount and the Gandhian method of nonviolent resistance. This principle became the guiding light of our movement. Christ furnished the spirit and the motivation, and Gandhi furnished the method. Nonviolence became more than a method to which I gave intellectual assent. It became my commitment to a way of life. He was accused of being a communist, and even today, if you Google him, there are many evangelists that say that he's not worthy to even be called a Christian, much less a man or a minister of the gospel. Even today, people are saying that because they have no understanding of the power of God and his word. Isn't that something? So, something else that he said towards the end of his life. He said, "I have sought to follow the way of love and nonviolence because the nonviolent approach does something to the hearts and soul of those committed to it. It calls up sources of strength and courage you are not aware of having. And it so stirs the conscience of opponents that reconciliation becomes a reality." God evokes and answers prayer. And when we encounter Christ deeply and immerse ourselves, we change, we're transformed. I gotta hurry up. Can I have 5 more minutes? Okay, do you mind?
No.
Okay.
Would you like some water?
Actually, I have some. I'm okay. So let me move on. Do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. Now, if you heard Scott on Sunday, this is something that people often confuse or they get a little misguided about. But the reference to dogs and giving food to, giving what is holy to dogs, that really is, that comes from the Old Testament, because consecrated food was to be eaten by the priests and not given to dogs who were unclean. And so what is holy now, of course, is the Word of God. And so still yet, if we give the Word of God to those that are ill-prepared to receive the Word, then what ends up happening is that truth gets mocked. And pearls are valuable. And so we're not to give our pearls to unclean swine. And so we have to be discerning in when, how, who, and where we give out the Word of God. And I know I got to go on. So this is the passage from the book of John. And what I want to call your attention to, I'm not going to read it, but I want to call your attention. Oh, let me see. It didn't come out. Is this. If you reread this, you will see the focus is on the Lord. And I had highlighted, but it didn't come out here. We need to see the posture of the Lord, that he sat down and taught. That's in verse 2. He, he bent down and wrote. And this is when the Pharisees had brought this woman, according to the King James Version. She was caught in the very act of adultery. So a very humiliating time for the woman. And I hope you all didn't get hung up on, yeah, but what happened to the guy? Because this is not about the woman. This is all about the Christ. So he bent down and wrote, and the Pharisees, were still asking him questions. And so in the King James Version, it says that he was ignoring them because he had bent down to write. So he had sat down to teach. He was confronted. He went on ahead, bent down from a sitting position, and wrote. And so he finally stood up because they kept asking him questions. But notice he did not stand and confront them, like, why in the world did you interrupt my teaching? Or what are you doing here, you know, under these circumstances? But he just simply stood up and said, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. He gave them back Deuteronomy 17:7. And guess what? They had modified it because it says that you have to be a witness, an eyewitness. And they had said that she was caught doing this, so they wanted him to act on that. And we don't even know if they were witnesses, although we do know that they had attempted to set up the Lord. Anyway, so after he stood up and made that statement, he bent back down and continued writing on the ground. And when they had all left, he stood up before the woman. And he said, where are they? Has no one condemned you? And she said, no one, Lord. And he said, neither do I condemn you. Go and from now on, sin no more. And so I hope that you were able to see his demeanor was one of humility. He was non-confrontational, without judgment, condemnation, or anger. And he could have very easily have been angry at the Pharisees, but he did. That was not his M.O. He was forgiving of the woman. He was non-resistant, compassionate, and loving. Christian ethos. In tough circumstances. So, very quickly, judging others. This guy is irrelevant. And that was me alluding to a situation and an experience that I had. When I was in seminary, I had to go on a cultural walk of San Francisco. And I did not want to go because we had to walk through the Castro. And I had issues with that. I was not in support of anyone gay. I had intolerance, and I felt that they were irrelevant. As we were walking down the street, the Holy Spirit had me to turn around and look at this man. And I realized that he could have been anywhere USA, anywhere. Because doesn't that look like anywhere USA? And yet he was sitting in front of a cafe in the Castro, drinking a cup of coffee and reading a book. I took a picture of him, and as I took the picture, the Lord said, just like I created you, I'm his creator. I love him. Don't judge him. You have no right. You have no idea what I'm doing in his life. When I turned around to rejoin my class in the walking tour, tears were just streaming down my face. And that conversion happened so quickly that I have never looked at a gay person the way that I once did. Judge not. It's not worth it. We are blessed. We are a people that have the kingdom of God, and we ought not be a stumbling block for those that need the Lord. So let us be his hands, his heart, his mouth, his legs, to just simply bring people to him, because his kindness leads to repentance. Amen. Thank you.